The other thing I want to do is I want to welcome you. This is the beginning of what is called Holy Week, and so let you know that we have opportunity to reflect this week on the final week of the life of Christ. And so during that time, we do have often a lot of visitors, and so I would encourage you to welcome them as you see them in the church this week and next week. If you are visiting with us today, I want to welcome you again to the service as we take a look at a special message today that gets us started thinking about Holy Week. This morning is, of course, Palm Sunday, and because of this, we have the opportunity to reflect upon the event that kicks off, as I just said, what is known as Holy Week, the week leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over the last several months, we have been looking through the book of Hebrews, and it builds a case throughout the book, and we've been talking about this. This is the name of the series itself. It's called Greater. And the book is building a case that that Jesus Christ is greater, that he is greater than every angel who has come before. He is greater than every priest. He's also greater than every patriarch. We looked at those like Abraham. He is greater than every leader who has come before, like Moses. Jesus Christ is the greatest entity to have ever existed. That's one of the main arguments of the book of Hebrews. And this morning, this well-known story of Palm Sunday actually gives us, I think, a unique opportunity to take a look at another aspect of Christ that is greater. We're going to have a similar opportunity on Maundy Thursday this week, as well as on Good Friday. Then finally, we will have a chance to look on Easter morning at a final attribute of Jesus Christ that is greater. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're just going to push the pause button on the study of Hebrews for a couple of weeks, and we will come back to it. But we're going to continue, though we're going to pause the book, we are going to continue the same theme that is found in the book. And we'll look at that again throughout the week ahead of us. This morning, we begin looking at the story of Palm Sunday, and as we do, I want to just begin by having us evaluate our hearts with a single question as we get started today, and it's this. I'd just like to ask you, what informs the ethic of how you live? What informs the ethic of how you live? To put it more simply, what principle, what code, what belief system within you kind of guides how you will act, how you will think, or how you will speak in any given situation? To put it more practically, what determines the kind of life that you will live in, maybe in front of your peers at school? What determines the kind of activity you will be involved in at work? What lines will you draw when you say, hey, I'm being asked to compromise here, I can't cross that line? What directs the words you say when someone wrongs you? What determines how you drive when someone cuts you off? How you spend your money? What do you do when no one is looking? What guides and directs those things? Again, what informs the ethic of how you live? Now, I think, of course, for a lot of us, especially if we consider ourselves Christians, we look at a question like this, and the answer seems pretty easy. We say, hey, look, chiefly as Christians, what we do is it's the Word of God. It determines what I believe, therefore, it also determines and informs how I act, what I say, what I think, and so it's the Word of God. And I think, of course, there's nothing wrong with this answer, but you see, the Word, God's Word, only correctly informs your ethic, how you live your life, as long as you have a comprehensive understanding of it, right? I would argue that there is a much neglected attribute of Scripture. And because it is neglected, I think it actually hinders in how we navigate a lot of our lives, and that actually when we understand this one neglected aspect of Scripture, it actually gives us an incredible system of how to navigate and how to live life. You see, what if you had a single thought? One single thought, one that allowed you to encounter different circumstances, whether at work or school or home and private. And when a situation arose, you could take this one thought and you could filter then your circumstances through this thought, a single thought that could mold you, that could shape you, a single idea that could train our natural impulses and how to respond and react. I would argue that flowing out of Scripture is indeed this single one idea, a single thought, one that can direct us toward how to live our lives as we go throughout the day-to-day circumstances that encounter us. This morning, we're going to use Palm Sunday's story. It's simply going to be a jumping-off point. We're going to look at it. It's going to allow us to ask a question that flows out of it. And then we're going to, from that point, take a pretty deep spiritual journey through the pages of Scripture to make sure that we understand this one single basic idea. Now, I want to read the story that is before us, Palm Sunday, and I after that, we'll pray and ask God to kind of bless our time together. But I've combined this story by taking a part of it from each of the four Gospels. So it's a rare thing when all four Gospels record the same event, and so it's kind of like God wants to tell us something, right? Here's four times I'm telling you the same thing. And so I think it's important for us to hear. So I'm going to take the four Gospels and kind of put them together. And here is the story of Palm Sunday according to the four Gospels. Matthew 21, 1 is where we will start. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you'll say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Mark picks up the story. Mark 11:8 says this, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." Luke continues the story in 19:37. It says, "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." And then John concludes it with this. John 12 says, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that as we take a look at your word this morning, that you would give us insight, that your Holy Spirit would teach us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to sit under your word and to hear it. Lord, I pray again that you would teach us wonderful things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so for those of us who grew up in the church and we've kind of encountered this Palm Sunday before, what is the number one thing we often learn from the Palm story account, the Palm Sunday story account? I think often, whether it's in Sunday school, a Bible study, a sermon, there's kind of one big idea that goes forward, and it's the chief lesson that we can kind of learn from this, and it's simply this, that Jesus is a king unlike any other king, right? What we have here is a triumphal entry. And when kings of that day would enter into a city, there would be a lot of fanfare usually. And so they would ride in on great animals and carriages. I think that in our culture, we have a similar fanfare when a president arrives in a town. When I was at Baylor University, that was when George W. Bush was in office. And he would often visit his ranch down the road in Crawford, Texas. And I remember I would stand at my apartment. I'd look up, and you'd see Air Force One several times. It was flying over us. And it was true of any president, him and everyone else, that when they would land, they would always, they'd get at the airport, the steps would dramatically fold down, right? And the president would exit with members of the Secret Service and the military were there, and it gave a sense of protection. He would salute, and then you would have hail to the chief that was playing loudly as the president marks his arrival with great fanfare. And yet what we are told is that this king, that he arrives not on impressive animals or with great fanfare, but arrives riding on a donkey. Now, I'll say this. Of course, this idea that Palm Sunday shows a different kind of arrival of a king is absolutely correct. The point's well made. It's a good Sunday school lesson. It's a good sermon and all that. But we have a question that perhaps should follow whenever we hear that kind of message, which is simply this, and this matters to me because, right? Does Jesus arriving on a donkey really have any relevance for us? Or is it just kind of a fact that we learn? Well, I think up front, we have to admit that we are, in our culture, we're at a disadvantage when we hear a story like this to other cultures whenever they hear this story, okay? You see, when we think of kings and queens and princesses and princes, right, it all seems so fantastical, right? I mean, our imaginations are quickly swept into the world of castles and crowns and fire-breathing dragons, right? Like when we hear of kings and queens, it feels so much like the story didn't even happen on this world. Instead, we experience something that seems like a fantasy land that is far away. You see, those who have kings and kingdoms in this world, I believe, can immediately relate to this story in a way that we cannot. So let me give you what hopefully is just going to be a simple illustration that immediately reveals, I believe, the significance of this passage to our own lives. I have a brother who works for Walt Disney Company, and he's in California, and given his position there, anytime we go to California, myself and my family, I get to go to the park with him, and the park is always a great experience, and it's unlike any other kind of average person who attends the park. When you go with my brother, he's got all sorts of kind of insights and back doors he's able to get us in and all of this. And as we were walking through the park one day, he asked us, he said, "Hey, do you know which attraction at Disney has the longest wait?" So we named a couple of rides, and then finally we began to walk past this long, long, long line of people, mostly little girls, and they were all dressed up a certain way, and they were there to meet the Disney princesses. And he said, by far, this is the longest wait in the park. Again, they come dressed up like their favorite character, and then they wait to meet kind of the fake version of the character, which is just some post-college student trying to pay the bills, right? But I'll tell you, what is going on in the mind of the child when they actually meet and engage with that person might actually be helpful for us this morning. What are they thinking? What's going on? Well, why are they willing to wait in line and all that? And I think it's this, that children have a doorway. Granted, it's through their imagination, but they have a doorway, also through just being naive, to believe that as they are speaking to this young woman who is in front of them, they are actually speaking to the real-life character of the film or the book. Let's take Ariel, for example. That's an easy one for me because I had a big crush on her growing up. Like, when the child approaches Ariel, right, the little mermaid, trusting her to be the real Ariel, suddenly they are having an interaction with an individual who is from a completely different world, right? Completely different world. They are talking with someone from the kingdom of Atlantica. And here, in front of them, is a person from that kingdom who is now in front of them that functions very different than our own country and experience. I mean, the kingdom of Atlantica is where mermaids can explore shipwrecks, right? Where the mermaid can sprout legs, a world where fish and lobsters can talk, where King Triton rules. And in this strange experience at Disney, what is actually happening, at least in the mind of the child, is they are speaking to royalty. This is a princess from another world, a much different world. I think that's the draw of the princesses, right? I mean, that they can meet someone from kingdoms like Arendelle, like Anna, or from in Rapunzel, it's or Tangled, it's Corona, which is just a really unfortunate name for a kingdom now. But you got the Beast Castle, like Belle. I mean, these are kingdoms in faraway places and times. And for this one moment, a special moment, they get to experience an aspect of that kingdom in this world. Now, if you can understand just this really childlike illustration from just the imagination of the youngest in our world, then I think we have a jumping off point for our sermon today and what we will focus on for the rest of our time together. You see, let me reread a passage I just read. It's Matthew 21:5, and it says this: "Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." You see, we can simply end with the idea of the triumphal entry is simply Jesus showing us that he is a king that is unlike any other king or leaders of this world. But the curious mind at that point has to ask a question. I think it's a super important question. What kind of kingdom does this Jesus actually reign over? What does his kingdom look like? What is this kingdom? This morning, I will tell you, you have to let your childlike imagination engage this a bit. And I don't mean just imagine stuff. I mean, you have to have a childlike curiosity. You see, if Ariel does strange things in her world compared to our own, talking to animals that talk back, bargaining with Ursula, a sea witch, strange things, but consistent with her kingdom, then similarly, we have to wonder about this strange kingdom that Jesus also reigns over, a kingdom in which the preferred entrance of its king is not on a horse or some carriage or some Air Force One, but a donkey. This arrival is strange to our world, but it's consistent and even telling of and helping us understand his kingdom. This morning, we had the beautiful opportunity to enter into this kingdom for a bit in the scripture. I actually think this, I think you might be shocked a bit at how prevalent discussion of this kingdom is in scripture. And I hope as we learn about this kingdom that it would actually give us a kingdom ethic, a way to approach our lives in light of this foreign kingdom that we're going to learn about. This kingdom in Scripture has a name. It's typically called the kingdom of God. That's in Mark, Luke, and John. They typically use the word kingdom of God, but it carries the name kingdom of heaven in Matthew, who is perhaps the most prolific of all the gospel writers on the subject. So let's just dive in now and try to learn about this foreign world. It's a place that requires its king to ride in upon a donkey. What kind of place is this? This morning, there are going to be seven things we're going to learn about the kingdom of heaven. And let me begin with the truth that shows up immediately and reveals the relevance of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus spoke to his disciples and said this in Luke chapter 22, 29. He says, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So the disciples were actually said to be a part of this foreign kingdom. And we also learn that we share this same trait in Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. That's a present tense. Our citizenship right now is in heaven. So here's the first thing you need to know. It is our first truth, and it is this. The kingdom of heaven is our homeland. It is our homeland. So I just want to stop there and say that every truth about the kingdom of God from here on out then should actually inform how we live on this earth, that we are not talking about a foreign kingdom, but we're actually talking about the country where we belong. If you are in Christ, you are a citizen of heaven, and it is where you belong this morning. In understanding this, the other truths, I think, can be received a certain way. And so, once we understand this idea that this is our homeland, the final six truths that we're going to look at this morning, I think, can be received in a way that I received a basket about 10 years ago. I was hired to be your pastor 10 years ago. My wife and I visited Kansas City shortly after we were hired and stayed at Mike and Cheryl O'Brien's house, who were members here. They have since gone on to be with Arizona. They have gone on to sunnier places, all right? But we still love Mike and Cheryl. They're doing all right. And when we got here, they housed us in their place, and we had a room that was reserved for us, and when we walked in, again, this was after we had been hired, we had a basket full of items that were local to Kansas City, all right? And so you can imagine all sorts of things that were in there. These were all sorts of items informing us of our new homeland. Physically, we were still living in Louisiana. The paperwork, though, had been signed. It was complete. Kansas City was our new home. And the basket had everything from this new home. It had barbecue sauce. It had something Chiefs, it had something Royals. I remember we got a Mizzou little plush tiger doll for Parker, which it didn't work. He's at KU. But there were maps. There was a local magazine. There were all of these things that were telling us about our new homeland. And that's my hope this morning. I'd like for the remainder of this sermon to be just a basket full of items. We're going to look at several things in Scripture about our new home. What it's like, how we can learn about it, you know, how we prepare for it, how our citizenship there influences how we live here. So how do we learn actually more about it? How do we get to know this homeland? Well, let me show you two items in the basket, all right? See, what we have to first realize is that this wasn't some minor point of Jesus' teaching when he talked about the kingdom of God. Indeed, we read three important passages. See how important this was, Jesus. Jesus' ministry started, we read in Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his first kind of public beginning to say things. And then several times in his ministry, we read, like in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus is explicit about this kingdom. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, don't just kind of, you know, we hear this kingdom and it just kind of washes over us. Just embrace this for a little bit. His first message was about the kingdom of God. In each city he went to, he was there to talk about the kingdom. In fact, Jesus says his entire purpose for coming here was to preach the good news of this kingdom. That's pretty significant. Even after the resurrection, we read of Jesus' teaching. So he, as we're going to see next week, he goes to the grave, he dies, he comes back from the dead, and then he has time here where he is able to teach people. Look at this, Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And when we look at the apostles, we read about their purpose in their ministry, Acts 19:8. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. See, here's what we learned. It's the second truth, second principle, and it's simply this. The kingdom of God was the main message of Jesus and the disciples. The kingdom of God was the main message of Jesus and the disciples. Now, I know a lot of us maybe are scratching our head and we're thinking, whoa, I thought the gospel was the main message and that this is also to be our main message that we proclaim as well. But don't you see, the gospel actually is a part of the kingdom message. It's actually at the center of what is a larger message, the kingdom of God message. Matthew 4 and Matthew 9 describe the kingdom message with a really strange term. Matthew 9, 35 says this, that they call it the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. You see, the message of the kingdom of God includes the gospel of the cross. Again, the cross is at the center of the message of the kingdom of God. Everything builds up to the cross. You might say, all right, so what is the message of the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Well, in order to have a kingdom, what must you have? You have to have a king. You did so much better than first service. That was so good. I got silence first service. So good. Yeah, if you want to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And so the message of the kingdom of God is simply teaching what the world looks like when God reigns supremely over all things. Now, in one sense, I will tell you, God already reigns right now. But in another sense, he doesn't reign now as he will forever reign. That the kingdom of God that we're going to be talking about is already here in one sense, but it is not yet fully here. And the gospel is the mechanism of God with which he redeems and restores what was lost in the fall. All right, I know this is a lot. Some of you might say, well, how can I learn more about the kingdom? Where can I read about this in Scripture? Well, let me tell you a number of places to look. And actually, let me give you the number one place to look. If you want to learn more about the kingdom, here we go. You ready? I'm going to read through a handful of verses. I'm going to read through them really fast. But I want you to kind of take a look at this. See if you can understand where you find this kingdom. First is Matthew 13:24. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Matthew 13:31. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Matthew 13:33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Matthew 13:45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Matthew 18:23, are you seeing a pattern here? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Matthew 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Matthew 22:2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Matthew 25:1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. If you want the main source for understanding the kingdom, it is this, the parables of Jesus. Wait, you're talking about those little cute stories of Jesus? Yep, that's it. When the disciples asked Jesus about this, they said, why do you speak to them in parables in Matthew 13? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Tell you, it is a third item in our basket, I guess the second item in our basket, but the third point, which is this. The parables are the pathway to understanding the kingdom. You see, Jesus wanted his followers to know that despite the fact that there is one Jesus calls in chapter 14, a ruler of this world, though there's a ruler of this world, he also wants them to know that there's another kingdom that is coming. God is coming to claim back what is his. His rule and his reign is coming. And so he tells them parables to prepare them and to tell them what this will be like. All right, so what does it actually look like? What does it look like, the kingdom of God? Well, let's look again in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. We looked at this one other time, but it says this. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. You see, I would argue that Jesus was not doing two separate things here. You could look at this and say, well, he was preaching and he was healing people. It's similar to like bacon and eggs, right? Two things on a plate, separate things, not related. But I would actually argue that he was moving forward the kingdom through the same thing. On one hand, he was declaring, and on the other hand, he was demonstrating what the kingdom looked like. But it was still for one purpose, which was bringing forward the kingdom, the demonstration and declaration of the kingdom of God. It's our fourth principle, and it's this. The kingdom, our homeland, is a place to find healing. It's a place to find healing. That's what he was doing. He was preaching the kingdom, but he was also bringing the kingdom of healing. You see, in the final reign of God, when God is on his throne in the fullest extent, when the kingdom is fully arrived, you need to know there is no more sickness or suffering. Jesus' ministry reflected what the kingdom looks like, the demonstration and declaration of the kingdom of God. All right, what else is in the basket for us to learn about the kingdom of God? Well, there's an item that tells us about how things function in the kingdom of heaven. How do things work there? What kind of rules and kind of systems do things go by? Well, I think to appreciate this, I think we have to first try and figure out how things function in our world. Make sure we understand that first. And then maybe contrast that with how things work in this other kingdom. So let me ask you, how do things function in this world? What motivates people? I think we can answer this by taking a quick look at the world of sports. Now, I know that not everyone appreciates sports. To my credit, I did talk about princesses earlier, so we're doing all right. But I'd like to utilize the recent men's March Madness basketball tournament. Many of us were intrigued and were kind of cheering on when a little-known school called St. Peter's, the Peacocks, right? That's a kind of intimidating mascot. When they upset the basketball powerhouse, Kentucky. It was the upset of the tournament by far. I mean, it was the main upset. Then they went on to upset Murray State, and then number three seed Purdue. And then as they faced North Carolina, which is the home of these giants like Michael Jordan and James Worthy, and if you watch that game, everyone who was in the stadium, except for North Carolina fans, everyone was cheering for St. Peter's. And we go, ah, boy, that's right. That's how our world works. We cheer for the underdog, right? But you see, I actually don't think that's at all how this world works. You see, in our world, the powerful win, they always win. That the Cinderella stories are just the anomaly, and actually, they are called the Cinderella story because even though no one wants it to strike midnight, guess what happens? Undoubtedly, it always strikes midnight, and indeed, St. Peter's lost the game to North Carolina. But I think it begins to reveal, when you look at what happens shortly after that, it reveals the human heart. And I think it also reveals how this world works, how this kingdom works in our world. See, if you kept up with St. Peter's after that, most of us didn't. Most of us, you know, they were off our radar. But those who did, the head coach has now left St. Peter's for a bigger school. Just learned yesterday, five of the key players who were part of that historic run have already entered into transfer status to go on to play with other schools. And a lot of thoughts and comments come up when these things happen. We say things like, you know, can you blame him though? Can you blame the coach? And really, he was at this small little school, and all of a sudden, you know, he's on national television and it gets publicity. He has a much bigger and better job, better opportunity. Can you blame him? We just say things like, you know, that's the way the world functions. That's the way it goes. You got to go bigger. You got to go better. Same thing with the students. You know, they have bigger schools now who are interested with them. They can get more notoriety. They can be seen more by people and on television. And those are the kind of things, again, we just say, that's the way this world works. But I will tell you, there are a handful of folks that look at this situation who don't say that, but instead they look at the situation and they grieve. I'll tell you who it is. It's usually little kids, right? The little 9-year-old, maybe, who kept up with St. Peter's Peacock throughout the whole year, cheered a mom, was a fan, even when they weren't the big deal. They watched the magical run in the tournament, and they say, this is great. Like, the Peacocks are on the map. We've got a legendary coach. We've got a great team. If we did this this year, think about what we might accomplish next year with a more mature team. We're going to have the same run. We could win the whole thing. But as adults, we know better, right? I mean, we know that even if they, pulled back all the players, same players, it's just not going to happen again, right? is not going to do the same thing next year because we know how the current world structure works. And when we watch the team actually dissolve, we understand it as adults. We say that's just the way this world is. You see, we understand that in this world, we put ourselves first. We're motivated by notoriety. We want to become celebrities because celebrities are adored. The weak are forgotten. The strongest always win. Those in power lord it over those without it. The rich are adored. They get richer. The weak stay weak. And if you want to be first, you have to be ruthless. That's this world. That's this kingdom, but not so in the kingdom of God. And I would argue that, actually, that's why everyone was cheering for St. Peter's. It was not because of the kingdom ethic of this world. It was the kingdom ethic of God. I think, you know, here they were underdogs. And those of us who are image of God within us, which is everyone, we wanted to see something different, right? We watched them. We wanted to see something so different than this world could offer. Like David and Goliath, right? We wanted to see the weak outplay and overrule the strong, even just one time. And again, those who are especially understand this, our children, listen to this in Matthew 18. He says, at that time, the disciples came to him, to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? All right, so we're back in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest? They knew who the greatest was of this world, right? It was the rich, it was the powerful, but they want to know from Jesus, who is most powerful in your world? Who is the greatest? And Jesus says, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, in one of the parables, the laborers of the vineyard, a parable that is explicit about informing us about what the kingdom of God is and what it reigns over, we read this conclusion in Matthew 20, verse 16. So the last will be first. This is the ethic of the kingdom of heaven. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. And the rich, those whom this world bows down to, Jesus says this about them in this other kingdom in Matthew 19, 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is a rich, rich fifth rule, truth, principle. It is this: the kingdom runs on a completely different ethic than our world. The kingdom of heaven, a world that doesn't cater to the rich, but rather it caters to those who discover their poverty. You know, it actually calls them blessed. If you want to look at the Sermon on the Mount, the whole sermon is about kingdom living. And it begins with the Beatitudes that say, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then look at the promise. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And those who live in the kingdom of heaven, there are other promises. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It is a kingdom that runs totally counter to our own. It turns our world upside down, which is really right side up. A world where the weak are strong, where the last is first. A world where you have to lose your life to find it. And it is a world, it is a kingdom, where the king rides in on a donkey. And it is going to be this part of the kingdom. We're going to engage a little bit more when we get to Good Friday this week. But for now, just a couple more items in the basket. I want us to learn still about the kingdom that we are citizens of. Inside the Lord's Prayer, the place where Jesus teaches the citizens of heaven how to pray, we read this, Matthew 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. It gives us a sixth truth, and it is this, that we are agents of change for the kingdom in this world. What does that mean? Well, in other words, we are not merely visitors to this world. We go and we say, hey, kids, it's not like going to the store saying, kids, don't touch anything. Just, you know, we need to go in and exit. We don't want to break anything. We don't want to do anything. No, we are not merely visitors to this world until we return to the kingdom of God, but rather we desire to see our eternal homeland, the kingdom of God, extended into this world. We desire for God's reign to be seen here as his reign is seen in heaven. It's the prayer we pray. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means we pray, but we also look for answers to the prayer, right? We look for opportunities in how we can participate in God's kingdom coming to earth. I mean, after all, isn't that the thrust of another really well-known passage, Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, it's possible that you've read that verse hundreds of times, but we miss out kind of that little phrase there, kingdom of God, seek first the kingdom of God. It is of first importance. What does this mean? Well, simply put, it simply means this. God's reign and rule occurs anytime we see the curse undone, whether in big ways or small ways. God's reign and rule occurs. His kingdom comes to us in big ways and small ways anytime we see the curse undone. You see, we bring his reign to bear anytime we share the gospel, when men and women who were lost because of the fall, because of the curse, are suddenly found, and the curse is undone. We bring his reign when we participate in physical healing and restoration, where people have gotten hurt, have gotten sick. The curse is that which inflicts sickness and death. And when it's undone, even at some little level, we still see a little bit of God's kingdom coming to bear. We bring his kingdom to bear when we do little things, when we clean and when we restore what was made dirty and spoiled. The curse becomes undone in a small way. When we befriend the lonely kid at school, the curse becomes undone in a small way. When we repent of our sins, the curse is undone. When we shine light into areas that are kept in darkness, the curse is undone. When we reconcile with an estranged relationship, the curse is undone. When we visit with the widow, lonely from her loss, bring company to them, the curse is undone. We are agents of our homeland. Like our Savior, we seek to care for all aspects of the person who is inflicted by the fall. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, he tends to their spiritual needs, certainly, to their mental, to their emotional, to their physical. And we ought to desire to bring God's reign to bear in all that we touch, in all those areas. Whether we declare the kingdom or demonstrate the kingdom, we participate in an answer to the Lord's prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'm going to give you one final truth that's in the basket today. And we're going to play just a quick creative game, all right? You're all authors, and imagine you are writing a suspense thriller. Your main character is an American who finds himself in a foreign country, all right? Remember, you're the writer. The corrupt law enforcement of that foreign country are trying to find your character to falsely arrest him and persecute him. And my question is, where does your character need to go in the novel? To the embassy. Again, way to go. To the American embassy. It is a place of refuge. It represents their homeland. And in the embassy, the rules of the country it represents actually rule. I want to show you something that is, I think, super, super special for us as Christians. Look what Matthew 16, 19 says. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Do you know the context of that? Jesus is talking to Peter, and he is talking about the church. He's saying the church has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I will tell you, it's a beautiful thing. Jesus is making a profound comment about the church. He is saying that the church has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They represent that kingdom here on earth. The church is meant to be where the rules of the kingdom rule here. And it's our final truth. The church ought to be the embassy of the kingdom. Geshem family, I will tell you, if you are a Christian here, you need to know that those who are Christians, that we are in foreign territory. This is not our home, that we are called aliens in Scripture. But here is a powerful truth. We represent our kingdom. We represent another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. When people enter here to this church, they should have a taste of the world that is to come. And I'll tell you, it will be imperfect. We will mess up. But we are called to be the kingdom of heaven's embassy here. And I'll tell you, church really is a unique place, right? I mean, we do stuff here that's just unique and different. And we come and we sing songs corporately. We sing together and we sing to another, right? Now, that's a strange thing. We study the book of this other kingdom. We seek to teach and prepare our people to be aliens in this world, to leave the embassy of this, to leave the embassy of the kingdom of heaven, and to be changing agents in the world. We encourage and train each of us to bring the kingdom of God to bear in our own personal world. We have the keys of the kingdom. When people come to faith in this world, they are ushered into citizenship in the kingdom of God. We are given the same task given to the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. He said, "Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our mission is to proclaim and establish the kingdom of God in all that we touch, knowing that we do it imperfectly, knowing that our Savior one day will actually do it in perfection. That Savior who, while on the cross, a cross that we will study much more in depth this Good Friday, who, while hanging there, was given a request from a member of the kingdom of this world. Do you remember this? It was a thief, perhaps even a murderer, who hung on a nearby cross. And he made an intriguing request in Luke chapter 23, verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus told him, hanging on the cross himself. And Jesus tells us today, Jesus assures all of us that on the day that we die, we can rest assured that the king of this other kingdom is trustworthy when he says in verse 43, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That thief, not because of his repentance, but because of Jesus' mercy, was made a citizen of heaven that very moment. And Jesus would make sure he got safely home. You see, when Jesus rides in on a donkey, it should grab our attention. Something indeed is different, and it's oddly comforting. The king of the homeland entered our temporary residence and reminded us, his followers, that there is another kingdom, a kingdom where the king would come on a donkey to serve rather than to be served. That what looked so weak, that what looked so foolish, was overcoming the kingdom of this world. I would encourage you to come back on Thursday for more of the story. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord, I'm overwhelmed passage after passage after passage. This is such a main idea of what you taught when you came to this earth. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray for us who are often as foreigners in this world, as aliens in this world, we can be influenced heavily by the kingdom of this world and by the enemy. Lord, it can become the ethic that we live our lives by. We try to get more power, we try to get more money, we try to get more and more. We want notoriety, we want to be known. But Lord, I thank you for a king that came on a donkey, reminding us of our homeland, reminding us of a world that has a completely different ethic. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have that ethic of this other homeland. Lord, that you would, that would go deep into us, Lord. That we might be salt, that we might be light, we might be healing agents in this world, that we might be agents that bring to bear your kingdom in this world. And we thank you that one day you promise that the current king of this world, that the enemy, will be overcome. We thank you for the death blow of the cross that we'll learn about on Friday. And Lord, in the already and not yet of your kingdom, I pray that we would remain faithful to you. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. I pray you would open the eyes of anyone who doesn't know you here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.